Father, we are pleased to gather. It's a privilege to collectively come together, again, as a living testimony of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ be not risen, then certainly no one would be here. Lord, again, we've come with open hearts and minds. We ask for wisdom as we turn to the Word of God to be encouraged thereby. But more importantly, help us to understand it. Help us to glean truth. Help us to apply it. Help us to understand that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Help us to be able and willing to give that answer for the hope that's within us. So much on the scene today is heretical, people confused. Lord, help us not to follow those paths, but to remain faithful to the Word of God in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're gonna answer a question, and then we'll go back to some what about stuffs. But I got a response from a guy in Brazil concerning our position on the tongues and the gifts, so forth and so on. And let me just read basically the centerpiece of his response. He says, using Scripture out of context to support one's theological belief is manipulative. Using 1 Corinthians 13 as scriptural proof of the cessation of tongues or any other gift is, if anything, intellectually dishonest. How can Paul speak about prophecy and tongues, yet knowledge is to vanish away? Quoting New King James. Was the computer you are now reading available anytime during the first century of the church? How do we get to arbitrarily pick and choose what the time frame when the things of God will vanish? When do we become God? Either the entire counsel of God is true or none of it is, and we don't get to cherry pick what is and is not according to our doctrinal leanings, no matter what way we might lean. Now, obviously, you know, that's a good response from a person who just demonstrated what he wants me to believe and practice, he doesn't himself. And then we'll demonstrate why. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. This was all nice and clear. When I pry, it's not too bad. Some of the ink came off. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at something. 13:1, we'll get to 6 down in a minute. 13:1, he says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. So is Paul teaching us that angels have a different language than mankind? Or is that simply hyperbole? I submit to you that's hyperbole. Paul is saying, makes no difference. I can speak with all the languages in the world. If I have not charity or love, he says, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, I'm just making noise. Is he looking for somebody?
Yes, I'm sorry.
Don't see him. Okay. So Paul says, listen, without love, you're just making noise. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So he's talking about the gift to do what? To prophesy and to know things that are divinely given. We understand that in the Old Testament that God communicated through prophets, etc. So this makes perfect sense right here. He says, all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. Charity or love suffereth long and is kind. Charity or love envieth not. Charity or love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Now let's go to the screen. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. What doesn't rejoice in iniquity? Love doesn't, but rejoices in the truth. So if you're a believer, compelled by the love of Christ, you should rejoice in the truth of God's word. In context, verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity of love never faileth. What does that word mean? It means to drop away or to become inefficient. So love or charity is never going to drop away. It's never going to become inefficient. But whether there be, I have for you, gift of prophecies, because that's the context in 1 Corinthians 13. So whether there be gift of prophecies, they shall fail. What does that word mean? It means to render useless or become obsolete. How could prophecies become obsolete? How could prophecies be rendered useless? They could become obsolete and rendered useless if we have all the prophecies all the way to eternity future. Then they would be rendered useless and they would become obsolete. So what do we find? He says, well, next, whether there be a gift of tongues, they shall cease. What does it mean? It means to stop. Means to stop or come to a direct end. And in original languages, this is in a middle voice, which means it's just going to occur in and of itself. It's just going to cease to happen for a reason. Now, keep reading. He says, they shall cease. Now, whether there be gift of knowledge, same context, supernatural ability to know something you didn't know before, same thing with prophecy, same thing with tongues, the ability to speak a language that you didn't learn. All these things are supernaturals, the supernatural abilities are gifts, if you will. So he says, whether there be the gift of knowledge, it shall vanish away. What does it mean? It means to render useless, to become obsolete. Why would that become obsolete if we have all the knowledge to eternity future? Now watch what he says. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. So they had what back then? Partial revelation. They didn't have complete revelation. Paul didn't know anything about the white throne judgment. Paul didn't know anything about the specifics of the 70th week of Daniel or any of that. So we say, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, so they had partial revelation at this point in time. Did they have a New Testament? When Paul pens the epistle of 1 Corinthians in 56 A.D., did he have the Gospel of John? He did not. Did he have the epistles of John? He did not. Did he have the book of Revelation? He did not. When he was penning this, did he have Peter's epistles in his hands? How about James' epistles in his hand? Guarantee he did not. He did not. So Paul himself has partial revelation. He has partial knowledge. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come. That here, let me give you some grammar here. When you have something, when you have a definite article, firstly it's neuter with a definite article, the subject must be a thing, not a person. So when the that which is perfect cannot be a person. So it cannot be the second advent of Christ. Cannot be. It has to be a thing. And firstly, last time I checked, Jesus would never be referred to as a that. If you're saying the second advent of Christ, when you're saying when that which is perfect, you're referring to the second advent of Christ, the Messiah, as a that. Contextually, you can. Grammatically, you can't. Wishful thinking doesn't mean a thing, but biblically, and according to the context, it has to be a thing. So when that which is perfect, perfect means what? Finished or complete. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part or partial shall be done away. That's the idea. How was the revelation being meted out? Partially, a prophecy, a knowledge, gift of knowledge, etc. In the apostolic age, that's how that was done. But we see the closer we get to 70 AD, these things completely and totally evaporate. They evaporate. Go to 1 Corinthians 14 for a second. You know what 1 Corinthians 1:22 says. It says, the Jew requires a sign. We went through this. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews had to have signs. Acts 2 and 22. Jesus Christ, a man confirmed by God through signs, wonders, and miracles. Why did they have to do signs, wonders, and miracles? To confirm to the Jew. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 the very same thing. The apostles had signs, wonders, and miracles. Why? To validate that what they were saying was under inspiration of God. That's the idea. And in 1 Corinthians 14, go to verse 21, in the law, the Old Testament, it's written, with men of other tongues, other languages, and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So the suggestion that tongues are for believers is totally repudiated. Paul is repudiating the abuse, the misuse of these things. Now, we've said historically, from 70 AD forward. You don't find these things. You find no manifestation of these things in local churches and groups, etc., throughout church history. You find in the mid-1800s, it arises again, but it's always false. It's false languages, it's gibberish, etc., which you hear today. And some people say, well, God could empower somebody to, yeah, God could do that. But why would he tell us these things and then have somebody come and say something? Somebody sent me a thing today talking about some pastor in California or something, a youth pastor, and he was telling his kids sitting there, a church packed with young people, and he's talking about how he was very upset because a pastor had said words that hurt him deeply, and he was lying on the floor, and he had a vision, and in the vision Jesus appeared to him and grabbed him, and Jesus asked him to forgive him. Jesus asked him to forgive Jesus, and I'm thinking, that's what I said, really. Yeah, unbelievable. And people are going, ooh, ah, ooh, ooh, ooh. Now, just for a second while I'm thinking of it, go back and get Ezekiel chapter 13 for a second. Let me show you something. Ezekiel 13. People prefer to believe what they prefer to be true. Francis Bacon said that centuries ago, almost 2 centuries or so ago, maybe 2 centuries plus. And it's profound. People want to believe things. I'm not telling anybody to deny your experience. You can have all the experiences you want. I've been there, done that, okay? You can have experiences. You can go, you can feel what you define in your mind is to be the spirit coming in you. And you can have visions and dreams, and you can think you're hearing voices. You can think God is telling you something. But listen, God is going to communicate through his word. Is there conviction? Sure, there's personal conviction. The indwelling spirit does that. Who teaches? The indwelling spirit teaches that. But he teaches via what? Via the word of God. He doesn't draw attention to himself, but he exalts the Savior, the person of Christ. And so he will direct you back to chapters and verses, etc. Now, Ezekiel chapter 13, look with me in verse 6 for a second. He says, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith. Well, then it's not true, right? If it's vain and lying, then it's not true. That's the point. But they say, saying, the Lord saith. And he says, the Lord hath not sent them. He says, they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision? Have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith, albeit I have not spoken. What is he saying here? Listen, people believe a lot of things that are false. 1 Kings is an example of false. One legitimate prophet playing a game on a false prophet. The Lord's using to play a trick on a legitimate prophet to make him do the wrong things. Old Testament times, you had that. New Testament, why don't we have that? Because you're the temple of God. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And now we possess the mind of Christ. The New Testament is finished. And that's the thing that is completed and perfect. The word in, go back to 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, verse 35, he says, and if they will learn anything, let's see, where am I? I'm in the wrong, I'm in 14. Let's go to 13. Look in verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now, what is perfect? What is that word, underlying word there? It's the same word that Christ cries in John 19:30. Same word, perfect tense of teleios. He says, it is finished. It's complete. So that which is perfect is something that's finished and complete. In the context here, what is the context? It's talking about revelation. It's talking about partial knowledge, partial information. How was the information conveyed in these times? Through what? Through prophets and apostles. Now we know Christ is the last prophet. And he gives us the last prophecy for the body of Christ in the book of Revelation. Case closed. Now, he's not talking about general knowledge. This writer says, well, you know, you didn't have computers. If knowledge ceased, how could we have a computer? Well, they didn't have light bulbs back there either. They didn't have a lot of things. He's not talking about native intelligence coming to an end, where everybody would be stupid. He's talking about the supernatural ability to know something you couldn't positively know. Now, listen, you can go get your palm read, and somebody, and I've shared with you before, I'm the biggest skeptic in the world. A friend of mine said, look, I got this woman he knew. He says, listen, man, she reads palms. Listen, I'm telling you, Greg, it's not a hoax. She's legitimate. I wouldn't go. So he invites me to his house one night for dinner. And I go to his house, sits down. He says, oh, I want to introduce you to my friend. And lady sits down. Sits at the table. I was single back then. I thought he was, he's trying to fix me up with this lady, but she was like, had 15, 20 years on me. And we sit at the table eating, and he says, we finish eating. He says, don't get up and run, but this is the lady I was talking about. Let her read your palm. She's going to read your palm. I'm going, you got to be kidding me. But I'm a gracious guy, right? So I say, yeah, okay, here's the palm. So in my mind, I'm thinking, first thing, I'm going to put my hand out. No matter what she says, I'm not going to change my expression. I'm not going to bat an eye. I'm not going to say anything. And everything she says, I'm going to say no to. So she says this, that, no, no, no. Then she says something that the only other person who knew was dead. And I'm thinking in my mind, I'm going, how in the world? I mean, she gave some specifics. And I'm thinking, how in the world could she know that? I said, no, wrong. He asked me something, told me something else. The only person who knew that was my mother. I said, there's no way. And went through the whole thing. I said, oh, well, better luck next time. Went home, picked up the phone, asked my mother. I said, has somebody been talking to you? I said, did somebody call the house today? Did you tell them something? So, no, I didn't know anything. Now, how could this woman have known these things? Demonic, right? Demons all over the place. Demons have information. I watched a pastor once before work a crowd, saying somebody over here had a fight with their wife this morning. And he goes, and he finds the person. The person says, yeah, it's me. I sure did. I had a fight with my wife this morning. So what does that prove? What does that prove? What does that have to do with a completed revelation of God? What does that have to do with the gospel? Nothing. Nothing. But if you buy into that, then it becomes a subjective issue. Then it's what you feel or what you think. Listen, the book is finished. There's not an addendum coming. If these things are true, what people believe, then you can't discount the Book of Mormon. You can't discount the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. You can't discount all these so-called modern-day prophets. You can't discount them. How do you know? Maybe they have the gift of knowledge. Maybe God is talking to them. The fact remains, though, if we're going to go to Scripture and take it in context, He is not. He is not. Now, does he talk through his word? Of course he does. Does the word of God confirm the things that should be taught and should be said? Of course it does, but you cannot look at your experience or what you think, and that's the problem. Look, if we were sitting in 1700 right now, people would laugh. There's no way I would get a response like that. Everybody would say, of course not. Of course those things have ended. But since the late 1800s and the last century that we've just gone through, with all the hype and all the current apostasy, people accept it. They think that's the norm. Boy, all those people couldn't be wrong. Well, hey, Church of Rome. How many, you got over a billion adherents to the Church of Rome who think Jesus appears every Sunday in their auditorium in the form of bread and wine? That's not true. Well, how do you know it's not true? How do you know? Well, you're saying Scripture, but you're being subjective again. How do you know? Of course you know, because the Scripture is the final arbiter of truth in context. And you can't go through 1 Corinthians 13 and come away thinking that something is ongoing when it definitively says it's going to end when the completed canon comes, because that's the completed revelation. The issue here was partial knowledge, partial revelation. When is there going to be complete, finished revelation, perfect revelation and knowledge? When Christ comes and has John pen on the Isle of Patmos to write the book of Revelation. Then we have it from cover to cover. No more revelation. End of the story. And if people can't grab that and can't accept it, can't help them. Anyway, now let's talk about What about the white throne judgment? Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. All kind of questions about are people going to be living and dying during the millennium? Are they going to be procreating during the millennium? What about after the white throne judgment? Are people going to be living in natural bodies, et cetera, et cetera? We come to Revelation chapter 20, which on another time, if you look at the opening seven verses, it's inescapable to deny that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ, which there is a host, the overwhelming majority of professing Christianity, denies the millennial reign, millennial meaning 1,000-year reign of Christ. Over 90% of professing Christianity says that's not true, says it's just a figure thrown out, it's allegory or whatever. The fact remains, if you read those seven verses, it's explicit. You have definite articles, the 1,000 years, etc. It's not a subjective number, it's a definitive number. And so we're told that this 1,000-year reign, when does it begin? It begins at the second advent of Christ when he sets up his kingdom. So his kingdom will go 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, what's going to happen? There's going to be the white throne judgment. Go with me in Revelation 20, verse 11. And he says, I saw a great white throne. Is this the same judgment as the judgment seat of Christ? No, it's not. Not the same judgment at all. Who's going to be before the white throne judgment? Just lost people? No, lost people and believers who lived during the millennial reign, because they had no judgment prior to that. They weren't around for the judgment seat of Christ. You say, well, they have to be judged to see whether they're saved or lost. No, their salvation is determined just like ours would be by the object of their faith. How does someone get saved in the 1,000-year reign of Christ? By believing that the guy sitting on the throne in Israel is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. Same thing when he walked the earth the first time. People had to believe that he was Messiah. That's it. Now, verse 11, he says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Note, books is plural. Plural. The books were open, and another book, singular, was open, which is the book of life. So the book of life is singular, but these other books are plural. Now, what does the book of life contain? The book of life contains all the saved of all time. With that thought in mind, hold on to Revelation 20. Go get Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. And let's see. Let's look in. No, we don't want Revelation 3. We want Revelation, give me a second here. Well, this is terrible when you get old. Revelation, I got to make up my mind. I'm going to have to use notes. Do what? That's exactly what I'm looking for. Wait a minute. Word of knowledge. Word of knowledge. You see, she got a word of knowledge right there. Right. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same as he, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now understand something. You won't get blotted out. So where are you? You're in the book of life. You're in the book of life. So before you are saved, you're in the book of life. Why? Because it's the book of life. Everybody born is in the book of life. How do you get blotted out of the book of life? If you leave this life not believing, then you are blotted out. He says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, go back to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, let's look in verse 4, same author. First John chapter 5, and let's look in verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God, the source of the birth then is God. So whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So if you're born of God, how are you born of God? By faith in him. He says, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? That's the question. But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So your belief seals you in the book of life forever. If you're not a believer and you die, you're blotted out of the book of life. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 20. He says in verse 12 again, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. What are these books? The books that contain the works of people. He says, were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So what's being judged? Their works are being judged. Their works are being judged. Their eternal destiny has already been determined by the object of their faith. This is the dead rising. If you were a dead lost person, you're blotted out of the book of life, so you don't have eternal life, but your works are going to be judged. People say, well, what difference does it make? You're going to be burning forever. Forever. I've said forever. I think God is a just God. And just assuredly, as believers stand at the judgment seat of Christ and our works, remember, are judged to see what's going to persevere through the testing, If it has quality, if it's wood, hay, and stubble, and it has no quality, we shall suffer loss of rewards, but we're saved. Why? We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the gift of God, faith in Christ. Now, if we have good works, well, then we'll receive a reward. I think conversely, on the other side, that if lost people are judged here, and all the lost people are judged at the white throne judgment, and we'll talk about believers as well who come through the millennial reign, their works are going to be judged as well to determine what? How they'll spend their eternity. Now, again, somebody says, well, if you're in a lake of fire, what difference does it make? You know, what can I say? Would you like to spend eternity and the temperature is 150 as opposed to 95? What would you like to spend? I mean, you know, that's. I would like to think, for example, if my father, hopefully not, but if he's not with the Lord, if he's going to spend eternity in a lake of fire, I would like to hope his suffering would not be to the same degree, let's say, as an Adolf Hitler, provided Adolf Hitler's there. So he says, well, if anybody's in hell, it's got to be Adolf Hitler. I said this a few years back, maybe 12 years ago, and I had a person just was revolted by it. I said, how would you know in that bunker, before Adolf Hitler pulled the trigger, he's not sitting reading the Gospel of John, contemplating his life, puts personal faith in Christ, and checks out. You say, well, surely God wouldn't save him. Surely God would save him. What's the parable in the Gospels? I'll paraphrase it. You come on board on 9 o'clock in the morning, and I come on at 10 minutes to 5, and we both get paid the same money. What, you're going to be upset? You're not the one paying the money. You agreed to work from 9 to 5, let's say for $10. I came on at 5 minutes to 5, and I agreed to work 5 minutes for $10. Whose fault is that? That's the boss's fault. If the boss says it's $10 per day or any part of a day, just because you started early in the morning doesn't mean I don't get paid or I don't get paid as much. That's the idea. And so the sins, not the sins, but the works are going to be judged. Somebody says, well, it is their sins. But the term sin is not used because the idea of sin connotes debt, connotes payment. We've been redeemed. The sins have been paid for. There's no imputation of sin, but your conduct, if you will, your service, either side is going to be judged to determine how you'll spend eternity. If God's a just God, he's going to be fair on both sides. So it says at the end, he says, out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up their dead, which is in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead, which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Again, that's not to determine who's saved or lost, but to determine how they'll spend their eternity. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life, that's the key, was cast into the lake of fire. If you were in the book of life, then you're going to be with the Lord in the kingdom. With capacity, with degree, that's determined by your rewards, determined by your service. Now, go find Matthew 25 for a second. On the same vein, Matthew 25. Most people that believe in a millennial reign of Christ come to the understanding that everybody, all the believers are going to be there. Everybody's gone to the millennium, et cetera, et cetera. And that's true. Every believer will be in the millennial kingdom. But some people think the only people in the kingdom are believers. That's just simply not true. It's just simply not true. Understand something, that there will be Jews who are not believers, who won't be killed during the 70th week of Daniel, who will see their Messiah come back and enter the kingdom. There'll be believing Jews, certainly who will believe, and that will be the remnant of Israel, but there'll be non-believing Jews. How about adversarial people who are not killed during that period of time? Is God just going to come arbitrarily kill everybody who's not a believer? I submit to you, no. Now, based upon national performance, there will be a judgment. Matthew 25. Look with me in Matthew chapter 25. And let's look at beginning in verse 31, which is commonly referred to as the judgment of nations. The Gentile nations are going to be judged. Why? Based upon what? On how they treat the nation of Israel. A promise all the way back in Genesis. He's going to be nice. He's going to be nice to those that are nice to Israel and not nice to those that are not nice to Israel. Verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So the Lord's going to come back. He's going to ascend the throne. Now, won't get into all the logistics, but we know there's about a 75-day period from the time he comes back to the kingdom begins. People have asked forever, well, what's he going to be doing for that 75 days? I basically said it's a transition period. He's got to set up his administration. You know, most people, and I've shared this for years, and many people their bubbles pop. You know, everybody thinks that when Christ returns, you're going to get to go up and hug him and talk to him and just, you know, chat with him for hours. Understand something. He's a man. Now, he's the God-man, but he's a man. He's in one place at one time. He's not going to show up and then you're going to see all of a sudden there's 1,000 copies of him around. One guy, he's going to sit on the throne. How big you think the throne is? The throne is what? I mean, if it's a legitimate real throne, it's like a big chair. He's going to sit on the throne. I mean, think of the Pope when he comes out on the balcony in St. Peter's Square. You're all the way in the back. Yeah, I mean, he's like a speck up there, just a little bitty speck. You think you're going to go up and say, hey, sit down, Jesus, I got, a 3 hours of questions for you. And he's going to set aside your time for you and all the other millions who want to ask him questions. You're going to have to get in line. How long is that going to take? So the idea, you might see Jesus from the back of the theater, so to speak. You might see him on the big screen. You may never get to touch him. You may never get to sit next to him. You don't know. It's going to depend upon your service in this life and what your position is in the kingdom and the administration. The world is going to be an active world. There's going to be nations of non-believers during this 1,000-year reign. Mandates placed on them. Once a year, they have to send representatives up to honor him. If they don't, he's going to restrict rainfall in those countries, etc. There'll be repercussions for that. Let's keep looking. He says, 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations. So all nations are going to be gathered. He says, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So the sheep obviously will be believers, or at least by that definition, supporters of people who were not hostile to Israel. And then you'll have the goat nations, etc. Now, let me ask you a question. The rapture takes place Monday morning, 9:00, the horn blows. Hopefully, we're all out of here, right? We're all gone. All the believers on the planet are gone. Now, that means a whole truckload of my relatives and former business associates, etc., are still here. Now, the 70th week of Daniel is going to come. Where do you think the center of the hostility and the damage of the 70th week of Daniel is going to transpire? You think Milwaukee? What do you think? San Francisco? No, it's going to be in Israel, in the surrounding area there. That's where you're going to have maybe nuclear strikes and things of that nature. Now, will there be people in the United States who won't die during that 7-year period? Of course there will be. Will there be people in the United States who will be alive and lost non-believers at the second advent of Christ? Of course they will be. Will there be a nation, if you will, called maybe the United States? I think it'll probably still bear that name. But will there be the remnant of it, or whatever condition it's going to be in at the end of the 70th week? Will it still be here? Of course. So then the nation of the United States is going to be judged to see how they treated Israel. The United States has abandoned Israel, which it looks like we're on that path now. Then it's going to have a price to pay. Other nations, maybe we're neutral, like Switzerland, maybe they'll be graded on the curve for not hurting nor helping. But nations who help, who have helped, maybe, will have it easier. That's the idea. And so what does he say? 32. He says, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them." So the sheep and the goat nations are going to be separated. Verse 33. "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." So they're going to come in. Now, he says, "And for I was a-hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Not talking about him personally, but he's talking about the nation of Israel. Now, he says in verse 37, he says, "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when we saw thee a-hungered," when saw we a-hungered and fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink? That's a legitimate question, because when did anybody? Well, they didn't. Verse 38, he says, "When saw we thee a-stranded and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" When did these things occur, they're asking. And then he says, "The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of my brethren." Who's the brethren? The Jews. He says, "You have done it unto me." Verse 41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a-hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a-hungered, or a-thirst, or a-stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." So where are these nations going to go? Well, they're going to go, obviously, into the lake of fire. They're lost, the goat nations. They'll be there for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, a white throne judgment, the dead in those nations will be raised and be judged individually. There's a national judgment here is the idea, but then there's a judgment personally at the white throne judgment. Very, very simple. The problem is, again, that the quote-unquote body of Christ, and put that in quotes, or professing Christianity, reads everything in the New Testament just as applicable to the church. So, you're reading this, what's talking about the church. There's no church here yet. Understand this. The church, the birthday is 50 days after Christ resurrects. There's after he's crucified. There is no body of Christ yet. There's no church. Now, after that, we find ongoing revelation that pertains to us. That's what we get out of the epistles. That's the idea. To go to the Psalms or to go to some place in the Old Testament, not that they don't have value for us. Paul tells us that the Old Testament was written for admonition. We can learn things, instructional things. We can be encouraged by these things. But to make direct application is nonsense. Let me give you a classic example because I want to get this clear because some people have been asking about this too. Go back to the second Psalm for a second since I mentioned Psalms. Second Psalm. This is an annoying psalm for me now because it's so abused. Look in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And let's just read one verse. Verse 8. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. A lot of newer versions will say, instead of heathen, will say the nations. The nations. So the heathen, the nations, the same thing, really. So he says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, or the nations, for thine inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. Now, who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to us, right? Of course he is. He's talking to us. So he tells me if I just ask of him, he's going to give me all the nations. That's nonsense. That makes no sense whatsoever. Back up a little bit. Go up with me to, let's take it from verse 1, 2:1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, in direct opposition to him, and against his anointed, saying, obviously a reference to the Messiah. He says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away the cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who's that? It's Messiah. He says, verse 7, I will declare the decree, and the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. So who's he proclaiming? He's talking about Messiah, the one who's coming. Now, verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen of the nations for thy inheritance. Who's he talking to? To Messiah. He says, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who's that pertaining to? Pertaining to Messiah, the Lord Jesus, when he returns at the second advent. Now, if you don't take the context, if you go to verse 8, and say, ask of me, and that's talking to you, so you can ask of the Lord, and he will give you the nations for your inheritance. Well, if that's you personally, okay, all right, I claim it. So I have the nations for my inheritance. What do you have? You say, well, I said it first. I got the nations. So all the nations of the world, that's my inheritance. What do you have? Well, we're supposed to share. Well, give me a chapter and verse for that here. Where does it say, and you shall share your inheritance with anyone else? It's foolish. It's foolish. It's imbecilic. It's like little kindergarten kids going to the book and going, look, Mommy, it says ask of me, and so I ask. It's nonsensical. It drives you crazy, but that's the mindset of people today. They just want whatever they want. They want things to believe. So they'll cherry pick, find some aspect of Scripture, tear it out, and say, this is my Scripture. I'm claiming this. It's not a Ouija board. It's not something that you touch it or something. You say, well, I'm claiming that. Listen, it's written from Genesis to Revelation. We reason from the known to the unknown. We start at the beginning. We go all the way through. And we have context. We know who it's written to. We understand the precepts and the principles. We don't change grammar. We don't leave a verse out before and a verse out after that determines who the verse in between is talking about or talking to. Why would you do that? That's intellectually dishonest. That's manipulative. But that's what we're finding everywhere today. There's an overgrowing, just unbelievable apostasy. We'll be doing some things coming up about the Rick Warren's visit. I've just got copies of some of the things he said, some of the other statements that are made. It's unbelievable to me that the overwhelming majority now of evangelical Christianity, and you got to put even evangelical now in quotes, but be it the charismatic side and the other side, are embracing Pope Francis as if there is absolutely no difference. There's no difference from what he believes and what the Scripture declares. The same basis you have Rick Warren, who's declaring Chrislam, and that there's harmony between Christianity and Islam. There's no harmony between the two, any more than there's harmony between Catholicism and biblical Christianity. One's the antithesis of the other. One contradicts the other. Now, the overwhelming push, the ecumenical push now, is that you just accept. Love is the issue. I mentioned this kid earlier at this church, this mega church in Southern California. Anyway, they were talking, and they did a whole dialogue. I watched a few minutes of it. I couldn't endure it all, but I watched some of it. And the essence is this, that if anyone talks negative, then you should stay away from them. If anyone says that somebody is wrong or something, then you stay, because that's negative. And you don't want to be a part of any negativity. So then, if I tell you, for example, that what you believe is incorrect, well, you're supposed to ignore me and not listen to me because I'm negative. Well, actually, I'm positive, because I'm positively telling you that you're incorrect, and if you will believe the truth and the reality of God's Word, then you can be saved like anybody else. But again, the overwhelming focus today is to do what? Is to believe the things that are incorrect. Go with me for a second. Go with me to... let's go to 2 Corinthians for a second. 2 Corinthians, and then we'll close. 2 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Not to pick on the church at Corinth, but again, classic example of a congregation that was saved, but yet overwhelmingly had all the fundamental principles of biblical Christianity wrong. Focused on wrong things, proud in essence of their carnality. Why would you do that? Because you're ignorant of the Word of God. It doesn't negate your salvation. At no place from chapter 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians in any of the chapters does Paul even hint or suggest that a Corinthian is not a believer. He never even suggests that the problem is the Corinthians should get saved, etc. He knows he's talking to believers. But look with me in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, but I fear. Now, you know, I've been through the New Testament numerous times, and when you read stuff like this, I'm thinking, how could anybody alive in about the mid-50s, who probably, if they didn't know somebody personally who maybe saw the resurrected Christ, they certainly knew people who knew people. Paul obviously did, and they met Paul. The church at Corinth certainly met Paul. So they could physically talk to somebody, just see somebody who say, yes, I saw him, he rose from the grave. Or maybe meet somebody who was healed by Christ. Meet a blind guy. You say, well, there was only a few healings. No, there was innumerable things. The John says that. The things that Jesus did far encompassed. The book isn't big enough to write, fill the pages for all the things he did. The things that he said and the things that were necessary, John tells us, were put in print. But all the things he did were mammoth. I mean, he did just, beyond our comprehension. So it's physically possible that you could have met someone who was born with no eyes, and now they have eyes because they were healed. Or you met somebody who from birth was crippled. They couldn't walk. And at the age of 30, he tells them, stand up. And the sinews and the muscles and everything spread, and they jump up and down like nothing was wrong. Those are supernatural things. You had the ability to talk to people that were contemporaries of Christ, contemporaries of the apostles, contemporary of the supernatural events that took place. But yet, with all of that, look at Paul in verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And for years I've asked myself, how? How could you be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ? You met the Apostle Paul. You know people. You know of people. The resurrection turned the Roman Empire upside down. How could you be deceived from the simplicity that's in Christ? But that was the primary objective. Whether it's Paul or Peter, the warnings are replete. Peter says, beware false teachers. Beware of people who are going to come. Jude, same thing. Now look at the rest. See, verse 4, he says, for he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Another Jesus? I mean, who would buy into another Jesus? Hello? I mean, just look around. What do people buy into all the time? Some other guy. A guy who does not fit the biography of the Scripture. They worship some Jesus, but not the Jesus of Scripture. He says, another Jesus, he says, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit. So you can receive another spirit. That's what Paul says. So maybe the spirit somebody's receiving here or there is not the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's some other spirit. Could it be demonic? Could it be the source? Doesn't Paul tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in later days, seducing spirits will come. Doctrines of devils will be inculcated into the body of Christ. Profoundly so. Well, what's the source of this? It's demonic. Look at it further. He says, or receive another gospel, a completely different gospel, the epistle to the Galatians. Paul is beside himself. He's seething with the local churches in Galatia. How could you have abandoned the simplicity that's in Christ? Huh? For empirical reasons. And it's always empirical reasons. Somebody feels something. Somebody does something. Well, we used to do this, or I feel this, or I think that. You have to set those things aside because you have dogmatic truth, and it's not about how you feel or what you think or what you believe, but it's what has been declared to be so. Look a little further down, and go down with me to verse 13. He says, for such are false apostles. So we're forewarned in about 56, 58 A.D. that there would be false apostles coming, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Anybody know anybody like that? Anybody suggesting today that they're an apostle? All over the place is an apostle. As a matter of fact, Todd told me, sent me a text the other day. He was at the post office, and he ran into an apostle. He ran into the apostle Marvin Gorman in the post office. Now, there you go. There's an apostle today, right? Well, you say, you're kidding. Of course I'm kidding. He's an apostle in his own mind, but he's not a biblical apostle. That's nonsense. That's obnoxious. It falls in right here. He's transforming himself into an apostle of Christ. And look what Paul says in verse 14. And no marvel, no big deal, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. An angel of light. I guarantee you, tomorrow, if we go to some little place in maybe near Babylon, some place in Babylon, and three little kids go on a mountain right outside of Babylon, and they look up and they tell everyone that Mary has appeared to them. And Mary is talking to them and telling them things. But only they can see Mary. You must understand that. Like all the other apparitions before this. You don't think people would go crazy? You don't think? You know, don't tell me it wouldn't happen. You forgot Medjugorje. You forgot Fatima. You forgot Lourdes, Guadalupe. You forgot all the apparitions. How about Babylon? And three kids with no, just little children. Well, how would a child lie? What is the child making it up? No, the child is saying something. What is the child saying? Satan, appearing as an angel of light, telling the children what to say, that Mary, and Mary's the common denominator between Islam and Rome, would fall right into place. You've been forewarned here. Paul says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Of course they're going to do that. They're going to come and say, God's talking to me. God told me. I feel this. Can't you feel it? Etc., etc. And they're saying things that are just grossly unbiblical and not true. But that's the agenda. He says, transformed as ministers of righteousness. He says, whose end shall be according to their works. Where will they end up? White throne judgment is where they'll end up, and they'll be dealt with accordingly. Look, if you take the scripture, if you begin in Genesis to Revelation, you hear me say this all the time, you say, I've done it. Do it again. You say, I've done it 10 times. Make it your 11th time. Go through it again. I promise you, every time you go through, you will see things that you didn't see before. You're not talking about God will show you something, but in essence, the Spirit of the Lord who dwells within will demonstrate to you from the Word of God something you just overlooked before. I've been through things numerous times, and it jumps at me. I'm thinking, gee, how in the world did I miss that nuance? How did I miss that the first time I went through the book? How did I miss it? Because I'm more mature now. I have more knowledge now from God's Word. And you go through it again, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. The first time you go through it, it appears to be somewhat superficial. You get an overview. Then you go through again, and now you're mining. You're getting deeper. You're going through again. You go through the third time. You're coming up with diamonds and chunks of gold you're digging out. Why? Because it's a precious truth. It's a spiritual source that's one of a kind. I just commend it to you. Practice it, study it, apply it, and be willing to share with others. That's the bottom line. As we started off, though, to suggest that there's tongues and things of that nature today because we have computers and other things, so knowledge didn't stop, so then nothing else stopped. It's just, in all Christian love, it's just silly. It's just silly. Someone who can't read, maybe the context, maybe they're, I don't know what the problem is, but if you just read the text, and we demonstrated earlier, if you read the text of Scripture, he's not talking about native intelligence. He's not talking about computers and telephones. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the idea of supernaturally getting some revelation. That's the idea. It's about revelation, be it come through a prophecy or just direct knowledge, the ability to supernaturally speak a language you didn't speak before. For what purpose? To bear witness of Christ, to witness for Christ. If that was true today, we would see it. Missionaries wouldn't have to go to language school before they went to some foreign field and show up on the foreign field with the worst accents in the world and bad dialects. They would understand it completely. It would be gifted to them. That's not done. It's never done. Why? Because the gift doesn't exist and has not existed for sure since 70 AD. We'll stop here tonight. Father, we're thankful again for an opportunity just to share from your word. Encourage us. Help us to recognize it's not about how we feel or what we think. It's not about our opinion. Everybody has an opinion. They're like noses. Everyone has one. But Lord, help us to understand it's about the declaration. It's about the reality of the written word. We have it for a reason. Without the scripture, then perhaps we might need a pope to determine what's right and what's wrong, or maybe have to elect an apostle or a prophet. But we no longer need those things because all that's been settled with the final revelation of Christ himself, the last prophet. So, Lord, let us revel in the truth that we possess. Let us grow to the understanding that's found in the mind of Christ and help us to be able to bear witness for the hope that's within us each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.